2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, the Bible says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." And so let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the good news of this passage of Scripture, Lord, and the great instruction, Lord. And Father, Lord, we desire fruit this morning, Lord, and fruit that will abound, fruit that will remain. And Father, I understand that I'm simply a branch. I cannot bear fruit of myself. You are the vine, Father, and help me to draw from your word and from your nature and from your spirit those things that could produce fruit this morning, those nutrients of your character, Lord, that we might be blessed and that we might grow in Christ this morning. Father, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been studying a sevenfold progression and growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to emphasize again that this is progressive. These virtues grow out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. We begin at the framework of our building, which is virtue, moral strength, and we saw a belief that behaves. And we are to find our strength of anything that we do. As we are adding these, all of our strength does not come from within ourselves. It's not something that we try to discipline our flesh to do. Your flesh is useless, folks. It just is. Your flesh is absolutely useless. So if you're trying to create something good out of your flesh, good luck with that. It's not going to happen. We draw from the nature of God, the divine nature that the Bible says we are partakers of. We draw from the Spirit of God, which the Bible says, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more shall our Heavenly Father give of his Holy Spirit to them to ask. And so we are to be asking and seeking the Spirit of God. We are to be letting him lead and guide us. And we are to be sensitive to his Spirit. And as we do these things, we don't draw strength from ourselves to do good. We draw strength from God. We draw strength from the vine as we are the branches. And so that's what virtue is about. And then from there, we are to add knowledge. We saw integrity that's informed. Then we focus on temperance or self-control, and we saw knowledge that's restrained. And we really noticed in the Word of God that knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge that is not controlled actually causes you to be prideful. Have you ever met somebody that became more prideful the more they knew of the Word of God? I have. You say the opposite should happen. Yes, it should. But it doesn't always, because what they're doing is bypassing virtue and going right to knowledge. And then they're stopping at knowledge and not adding self-control. That's a big problem either which way. And so we are to be having virtue. Our knowledge ought to stem from our relationship with Christ, not just simply facts we know from the Word of God. And so we need to be careful about that. And then we went on and saw last week that we are to add patience. You saw an endurance that's hopeful. Patience is a missing ingredient in most believers. We are reminded last week that the Christian life is not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. So today we're going to focus our attention on the next step, which is godliness. We are to add godliness to our patience. Now, I answered a question last week, and you might not have been here last week, so I'm going to kind of reiterate it again. And the question was a good question. It's, when do we know when it's time to move on to working on the next thing, the adding. Because remember, we said it's progressive. We add one once we have the one before that, right? The honest truth is we never stop working on the ones before that. And so the best way I can answer it is when you are able to add the next one and not neglect the ones before, then add the next one. So if you're working on virtue, and I really believe virtue and knowledge can really be worked on. You can start on them simultaneously. You can dig into the Word of God while you're praying and seeking God. Prayer is the ultimate way to get virtue. Is in moral strength is by going to God in a close relationship with Him and prayer every day. So you begin reading the Bible and praying. You can do those both at once. Now the reason why virtue is mentioned before knowledge is because there's always a temptation to bypass virtue and just go after knowledge. That's dangerous, as I mentioned before. Knowledge has made a lot of arrogant people. Knowledge has caused a lot of cults to arise, amen? Some people that just think they've arrived because I know some things that most people don't, you know. There's been cults that way. By the way, that's really, I believe that's where a lot of Calvinism has arisen. Is people that just think they know a treasure that most people just are not as smart as I am to know. And so we got to be careful. Knowledge is dangerous without virtue. But you can work on them both at the same time. And you can possibly even work on those two and at the same time go ahead and try to tackle self-control and temperance. Because you're in prayer, you're seeking God. You're reading His Word. You're growing in knowledge. You're living very dependently upon God. And at the same time, you're saying, okay, I'm going to work on that first characteristic in my life that I need, which is self-control. Some of y'all are able to juggle all three balls at once. Amen? Some of y'all, maybe it's going to take a little time before you add another one to that because you don't want to drop the ones you're already working on, right? And so you move in, and you'll know when it's time. You know when you can handle the next one and work on the next one. But I said this last week, and I'll say again this week. If you find yourself focusing on a virtue in this list, and you've lost track of virtue and knowledge, stop working on that. Get back to the Bible and to prayer. Amen? Get back to those. Don't, because again, now you're once again trying to add something with your flesh, which doesn't work. So get back to virtue. Get back to your relationship with Christ. That is numero uno, amen? That is first. And so that's the best way I can answer that. And you're going to get to the point, hopefully, where you're working on all of them simultaneously at the same time, and you're diligently working on all those things at once. And so but you never drop one. You never get to the point where you've arrived and, man, thank God, I no longer have to worry about that virtue. I've mastered it and I'm good now. No, you're always working on all of them. You're always working on all of them. And so, very important. The word godliness comes from the word eusebia. It's a Greek word. It means piety, holiness, or Christ-likeness. Now, what God is doing in the life of a believer is He's conforming us into the image of Christ. We are to look more and more like Christ every day. We're never going to look identical to Christ while we're on this earth and while we are lugging around this flesh. But we are to look more and more like Christ as we grow in Christ. And that's what it is. God's talking about. He's taken out of our lives everything that resembles us. God right now is trying to remove Alan Waddell from Alan Waddell's life. That's what He's doing. He's trying to remove everything that looks like me and replace it with everything that looks like Christ. Because I tell you what, everything that looks like me is what gets me in trouble. Everything that looks like Him is what gets me out of trouble, amen? Or at least in the right kind of trouble, amen? Sometimes God just gets us in the right kind of trouble. But God's doing that. He's trying to make me more like Christ. He's trying to remove everything that resembles us, replace it with everything that resembles his son, Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 8:29, the Bible says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Now, that's not hard to understand. God knew ahead of time who would be saved. The choice is still ours, right? Choice is still ours. Tell me at any point where the choice could be in ours. For whom he did foreknow, God knew who would be saved. Choice is still whose? Ours, right? He also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son. So God knew you would be saved, and God therefore predestined that you would grow and become more Christ-like. Whose choice is it still? Ours. It's still our choice to receive Christ, right? God at no point took that away from us in that. I don't know why so many people have a hard time seeing that. But the choice, we still have a free will, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, let me ask you, does your life resemble more and more the qualities found in Jesus Christ? God predestined or God purposed for your life to be like Christ, to be more and more like Christ. So is that happening in your life? I'm not saying, are you identical in every way to Christ? I'm not asking that. None of us are. But are you more like Christ than you were a year ago? That's a good question, right? Good, honest question. Do you resemble him more now than you did a year ago, than you did even a month ago? Amen? We ought to be able to say yes to that. John Stott said this. He said, what should matter to the people is not the pastor's appearance, praise the Lord for that, but whether Christ is speaking through him. Not his appearance, but whether Christ is speaking through him. And what should matter to the pastor is not the people's favor, but whether Christ is formed in them. The church needs people who, in listening to their pastor, listen for the message of Christ, and pastors who, in laboring among the people, look for the image of Christ. Only when pastors and people thus keep their eyes on Christ will their mutual relations keep healthy, profitable, and pleasing to Almighty God. Are you seeking Christ, modeling your life after his, by the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you declaring Christ, presenting him as the only way to the right relationship with God? Are you working with your pastor, praying for him, helping him carry out the task of ministry? Are you listening to preachers who put Christ above all else? These searching questions demand honest answers. Survey your situation, examine your heart, see if you need to get your life back on track. That's a good challenge, amen? That's a good challenge. Not only is that a good challenge to you in the pew, but it's a good challenge to me in the pulpit, amen? It's a good challenge. We need to focus our attention where it needs to be, and that's on him. That's on Christ. That's on his person. That's on his work. That's on his life. 1 John 4:17, the Bible says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. You see, our journey through this life, from the moment that we're saved, gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to be Christ-like. To be Christ-like. That's where our focus needs to be. 1 Timothy 4:7-8, the Bible says, but refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And so if you're exercising physically, whether it means, you know, pumping iron, so to speak, or whether it means disciplining your schedule and things like that. If all you're doing is working on the physical and you ignore working on the spiritual and godly, it's going to profit you very little in this life. But godliness profits in every area. And so we are to work on being Christ-like. Paul was a great example of what a godly life is. He was a man fully inhabited by and fully submitted to God. That was the Apostle Paul, like no one else I've ever read of. Galatians 2:20, Paul says this. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What a great statement. I'm crucified with Christ. Paul lived the kind of life that was completely focused and completely submitted to the person of Jesus Christ. By the way, somebody might ask, do you feel called to be the pastor? Is your calling to be the pastor of Faith Baptist Church? And somebody might have in the past asked, is your calling to be the pastor of Smyrna Baptist Church in Tampa or various other areas? And by the way, my hope, my desire is to be here the next 30 years of my life. Unless you all want to get rid of me, one or the other. But that's my focus. But my answer is no. My calling is not to a place or a people. My calling is to the person of Jesus Christ and him alone. And by the way, your calling is to the person of Jesus Christ and to him alone. Amen? He is your calling. He is your purpose. And so Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 4:4-10. So in other words, my life, I'm really living if I'm living under Christ. But if I'm not living under Christ, then I'm not living at all, am I? And for me to die is gain. I gain heaven, amen. I gain eternity. And so this earthly life should belong to Christ. Philippians 4:3-10, the Bible says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So Paul is saying, I have great credentials. I have great credentials. I have a lot of things in the flesh I could brag about. I have a great pedigree is what he's saying. Now, what he's saying really is, he's going the opposite with this. What he's saying is, I could brag about these things, but these things are actually hindrances to me. That's what he's saying. He says, circumcised of the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew among of the Hebrews. In other words, a Hebrew among the Hebrews, you could say. As such in the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What is he saying? He's saying all those things I bragged about before, I now count as hindrances. I count as useless. They don't mean anything to me. He goes on and says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. You know, I've never read of anyone in the scriptures who had such a passion for the person of Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul did. Paul was an unusual man. He suffered much for the cause of Christ. When Paul was saved on that Damascus road, God sent Ananias to him. Ananias questioned God about it. And by the way, you and I probably would have as well. And this was God's answer to him. He said in Acts 9:15, he said, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things. Boy, that sounds good so far, right? The next part doesn't sound so great. He must suffer for my name's sake. In fact, you could ask the Apostle Paul, what do you think the ministry God called you to is? And Paul would say, he's called me to the suffering ministry. You study his life, that's the ministry God called Paul to, the suffering ministry. Paul suffered in ways you and I couldn't even imagine. He was stoned. I believe he was stoned to death, and God raised him up again and said, you're not done. I think Paul might have looked up to God and said, please let me be done. No more of this. One person I heard said this. They said probably the first thing Paul did when he went to a new town was he went to check out the prison cells. He figured that's the hotel he's staying in that night. You know? Just wanted to check out, see in advance what he was going to be staying in that night. He suffered many things, shipwreck, betrayal, all kinds of horrible things that Paul had suffered, terrible, terrible things. And as you read the life of Paul, there's no doubt that Paul did suffer for Christ. However, in the midst of all the trials, in the midst of the beatings and the misunderstandings and the persecutions, one of the things that we see manifested in the life of Paul was the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. The life of Christ was manifested in Paul in a tremendous way. In the text we're going to look at today, Paul shares some of the trials and some of the difficulties that he went through. In fact, let's go over now to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. And starting in verse number 7, we'll read to the end of the chapter. The Bible says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but through our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction," I love how he calls it that, our light affliction. If you read everything he just said he went through, you and I would not call that our light affliction. But he had the right perspective. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, we're going to look at that for just a moment. I want us to focus specifically on verse number 10, where he says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." So I want us to focus on that. Here we're going to see a twofold key to ask how Christ was manifested in Paul. And by the way, that's what godliness is. That's when Christ is manifested in us. That's a simple term. Godliness, that's a simple explanation. I think it's a very clear definition, is when Christ, Jesus Christ, is manifested in our lives. That's what godliness is. And so, Paul was, first off in your notes, Paul was always experiencing death with Christ. Always experiencing death with Christ. Look at verse number 10 again. I want you to see how he identifies with the death of Christ. The Bible says there, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Paul was identifying with the death of Christ. The word "bearing" in this verse is a Greek word, paraphero. It means to carry something about. It's used in the Bible often when describing a person who was disabled and people had carried him to the Lord Jesus Christ. A good example of them would be those men that lowered a man from the roof down to Jesus. They carried him. And that's where that word paraphero comes from. It means to carry something about. The death of Christ was something that Paul literally carried with him wherever he went. He never forgot it. In a sense, you could say that Paul lived his life at Calvary. He lived his life at Calvary. The point that I'm making is that you and I, as believers, should never, ever get to the point where we get over what happened at Calvary. We should never get over what happened at Calvary. It was at Calvary that our sin debt was paid in full by Jesus Christ, who died for my sin and died as my sin. We should never get over that. So we identify with his death at baptism. Paul said in Romans chapter 6 that we are planted in his death. Verse number 5, he says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So we are planted together in his death. This is one of the reasons we insist on immersion as a form of baptism. It identifies with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We are buried like he was buried. We are raised like he's raised. Amen? Death, burial, resurrection. All in one. We are planted by death and then raised by resurrection unto his life. 1 Corinthians 6:20, the Bible says, "For ye are bought with a price." What is the price? The blood that Jesus shed at Calvary. That's the price. The blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. I am the purchased, precious possession of God, purchased at Calvary. I serve a new master, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so there's identification. We identify with his death. And then there's the word manifestation. Manifestation. In verse number 10, the Bible says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies." There's a word, manifestation. This is the practical sharing of the suffering of Christ. No one ever suffered like Jesus suffered. No one had ever suffered like Jesus suffered. When Paul made the statement, perhaps he was thinking of when he was shipwrecked, when he spent a day and a night in the deep. Maybe he thought of the time in Lystra when he was stoned and left for dead. Perhaps he was thinking of Philippi, where he and Silas were beaten and left in stocks in the prison cell. And I don't know what he was thinking about, but when he made this statement, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies." In our mortal bodies. Romans 8:36, the Bible says, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long." He wants to sign up for that. "For thy sake we are killed all the day long." There are, in Paul's life, there were always people trying to kill him. That was his entire ministry. There were always people trying to kill him. "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." And he's quoting there Psalm 44:22. It wasn't Paul's goal to be a martyr, by the way. Paul didn't say, "Man, I would sure like to be a martyr for Christ." I don't think anybody ever says that, do they? He didn't look for trouble. When persecution faced him, he didn't shy away from it either, though. He endured it as our Lord Jesus endured the cross, the same way. He allowed that death of Christ on the cross to be manifested in his life. He allowed that to happen. Now listen to how Jesus endured persecution. 1 Peter 2:23, the Bible says, "Who," talking about Christ, "when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Philippians 3:10, the Bible says, "That I may know him," Christ, "and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." That's a statement and a half, isn't it? This is a perspective that Paul had, and the perspective that Jesus gave us on the Sermon of the Mount. Matthew 5:10-12, the Bible says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? "Persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Persecution is simply part of God's program used to conform us to the image of Christ. And there we find it in 2 Corinthians 4:10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So Paul was always, always, always experiencing death with Christ. Can that be said of us today? I want to know, secondly, Paul was always expressing life in Christ. We find that in the same verse. Verse number 10, the Bible says, always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Very important. Paul's life was a constant proof of the living and dwelling Christ, causing him to triumph over every circumstance that God allowed in his life. Paul saw people turning from idols to the true and living God. He saw great fruit from his life. Paul saw families turn to Christ. He saw entire cities transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul saw many miracles in the lives of others. Paul would be the first to say, it wasn't me. It wasn't Paul. It had nothing to do with my intellect. We saw that in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Paul lived a yet not I life. Not me. Yet not I. The life I now live. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not I. It's him. It's him. It's Christ. It's not me. Paul reiterates a point in 2 Corinthians 4:11 when he says, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. It's not us. It's the life of Jesus being manifested through us. It's all about him is what he's saying. So he reiterates it. Instead of living by his own strength, instead of living by his own intellect, instead of living by his own ingenuity, he's drawing from the inexhaustible resources, which is Christ. He is drawing from the inexhaustible resources of God. Zechariah 4:6, the Bible says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. If we're going to get anything done in our life for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not going to be by our might. It's not going to be by our power, but it's going to be by his spirit. Amen? That's going to be by his spirit. It's going to be all about God. It's going to be all about him. This is the reason that Gideon, with just 300 men, could defeat the Midianites. It wasn't Gideon. This is how little David could defeat the monster of a giant Goliath, because it wasn't David. It was God. This is what Zechariah is saying. It's not by power or might, but by the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. You know, God delights in using ordinary people like you and me to do extraordinary things. Why? So that he gets all the glory. So that he gets all the glory. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll often say this is the explanation of my ministry. This is the explanation of God using my life. You say, what is it? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things. There's Alan Waddell, amen? Of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things. Oh, there I am again. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things. Hey, there I am again. Of the world. And the things which are despised, God have chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God's chosen that. God's designed that. God's chosen the nobodies of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen simple fishermen to turn the world upside down to where those who are of great intellect, that knew the law inside and out, were scratching their heads saying, how are these guys doing this? How is that even possible? That's how God works. In Life Today, Adrian Rogers said this. He said, God gave himself for us in order that he might give himself to us, therefore live his life through us. God gave himself for you. He gave himself to you. The question is he living through you right now? Is he living through you? Expressing life in Christ is learning to glorify him in every way and in everything and in every day. And it is then that God will use people like you and God will use people like me in a very supernatural way so that he might get the glory for it. That's how he works. But there must be three things prevalent in our lives in order for this to happen. Number one, there must be a rebuke of our pride. Brother Jerry covered that this morning, Brother Farron, in Sunday school. It was a good lesson this morning. If you're missing out on Sunday school, boy, you're missing out. But he covered that, the rebuking of our pride. And verse 29, the Bible says there that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. We're still in 1 Corinthians 1:29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. We have to rebuke our pride. God hates the sin of pride. And let me say this, God will not share his glory with anybody. He won't do that. God will not share his glory with anybody else. God will keep using a person as long as that person will continue to reflect the glory to God. As long as we are giving God the glory, God will use us. When we start giving ourselves the glory, God says, I'm done. I'm not going to have any part of that. So we have to rebuke our pride. And then there's a reckoning of our power. Verse number 30, the Bible says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. No one should ever have the attitude that God cannot use them. That's a slap in God's face. God can use you, and God's great desire of his heart is that he would use you for his glory. We are the vessel. He's the potter. He is the only one who gives extraordinary power to ordinary people. So we must reckon in our hearts that it has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with our ability. It has nothing to do with our power. It's all about him. It's all about him. Ministry gets real messed up when we make it about us. That's when it gets messed up. When we start making it about us, it gets messed up quick. There's a rebuke of our pride. There's a reckoning of our power. And then there's a response of our praise in verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Glory in the Lord. Our response, it's not just that we don't receive the glory. You know, sometimes people just kind of, I won't receive the glory, but at the same time, I won't give the glory either. You know, some people are just by nature. Now somebody could be like I am, or somebody could be like Brother Farron is. He mentioned this morning that he's an introvert. That's how I am by nature. I'm an introvert. It's not that I'm humble. It's that I don't like spotlight, okay? I don't like it. It embarrasses me. It makes me feel awkward. I just don't like it. So I could say, well, I'm not going to receive glory because I'm an introvert. But because I'm an introvert, I'm also going to shy away from giving glory. Now, that's wrong. That's just as wrong. I'm not rejecting glory because I'm humble. I'm rejecting it because I'm an introvert. So that's not even anything spiritual about that. And then I'm not giving glory, really, because I'm not faithful to God. When I'm not giving him glory, I might as well be giving shame to his name. If I'm not speaking good of his name, I might as well be speaking bad of his name. We are to give him glory. We are to give him praise. God is worthy of our praise. We should be in the habit of praising him. Our mouths should be addicted to the glorifying of Jesus Christ. That according as is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Adding godliness to our patience is allowing the image of Christ to be formed in us. It's cooperating with the Spirit of God as He uses His Word and the circumstances in our life that, by the way, He controls and orchestrates. And He removes those things in our lives that are unlike Christ, and He begins to build into us the very character and nature of Christ. Not something we can do in ourselves, something He has to do. By the way, again, that's why we need to be working on virtue, right? Well, we need to be completely submissive to Him. We need to live in every moment complete and total dependence upon God. All the wealth that is in our relationship with Christ, all the victory that you and I need in the warfare of our enemy, all of those immeasurable resources are found only in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the source. This is why Satan tries to keep us separated from Him. So we must determine to build godliness upon the foundation so that Christ will be glorified and there will be a transformation in our lives and people will therefore be one to Him. That's how it works. Add what? Godliness. Add godliness. Remember, godliness. That is a manifestation of Christ in our lives. Very simple. That is you looking less like you and looking more like Him. That's what it is. Simple as can be. Godliness. By the way, godliness is not regulation. Godliness is not, I have a list of things that I've been told I can't do or I will be ungodly, and a list of things that I have to do or else I will be ungodly. It's not regulation. It is Christ-likeness. It is me looking less like me and looking more like Him. Amen? So add godliness. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness and for Your godliness and for Your example.